Well, as we look this morning at that psalm, I want to break it up into three parts because Psalm 19 speaks of the revelation of God. There is, in the first place, the first six verses, we have natural revelation. From verses 7 to 11, we have special revelation. And we see from 12 to 14, applied revelation. So the revelation of God applied to individuals. So in the first place, verses 1 to 6, we have natural revelation. And what does that do? It reveals that there is a God. There is a God, and to whom he speaks. The heavens, in verse 1, have a message. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It speaks, doesn't it, of a sovereign and powerful creator, a supreme being in the universe. I think back in the 17th century, people thought that there were, something like 1,500 stars in the heavens. About 1,500 stars. Today, it's estimated that there are 200 billion trillion. That's a 2 with 22 zeros. It shows the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because right at the beginning of Scripture, God tells Abraham, doesn't he, that the numbers of people that will be blessed, that will come from him, would be like the stars in the sky. And you think, well, 1,500, it's not that many, is it? But of course, the Word of God is true. We don't rely on nature to prove God, but it is a testimony to God. The fact that we don't understand it properly and fully is our problem. But we can believe what God says. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens have a message. The message is non-stop, we see in verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's constant. This message is constantly going out. There's a constant refrain. I don't know if you remember, probably showing your age a bit, a number of years ago, there was an advert on telly selling white goods, Ariston. Do you remember the jingle? Ariston. And on, it goes on and on and on. And it's like the words of God, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and they continue to do so. There isn't a time when they don't. We look out now and we see the power of the heavens. We see things like thunder and lightning. At night time, we see the stars. We see some of the planets in all their glory. I was doing a study with some gentlemen in our church in a book called Stranger. And at the beginning of it, it talks about the incomprehensibility of the vastness of our universe. That we just cannot get our heads around the vastness of the universe. And yet that is nothing as to God. He's able to make it with the Word. He speaks and these things are wrought. Does that not show the difference between the greatness of God and how small we are? So the message, it goes on and on, it's constant. It's the sense here is that it's bubbling over. It can't contain itself. The heavens are crying out, there's a God. There's a God. Then we find in verse 3 that the message is inclusive. It doesn't even discriminate. It says there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In the New King James, it says there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In the far-flung places, in the tribes of Papua New Guinea, the many untouched tribes, they can see the heavens. They can see the vastness. They can see that there must be a God. It goes out to everybody. It's all-inclusive. And then we find the messages in the global. It says their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. their voice, their line, it says in one of the translations, their line. It's the message. What is the message of the heavens? There must be a God. There must be a God. It goes through all the earth. And then we find the message is good news. It shouts out loudly, verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course to joy. David here gives us two pictures of the bridegroom coming out. He comes out of his chamber with the joy of marriage and strengthened on his way like a strong man. He wants everyone to know. He wants everyone to know. And it's the message that goes out, it bubbles over, and God wants people to know there is a God. This man goes out with vigor, powerfully, but with a constant reminder, like the sun on its daily circuit, as David says here. And it's daily, it's again and again. There isn't a time when this message isn't going out that there is a God. And we notice in verse 6 that the message leaves no hiding place. It's constant and omnipresent. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its feet. Think about that. There's nowhere on earth where this message is hidden. As heat goes out and it reaches every part of the world at certain times, so this message goes out. There's nothing that's hidden from it. It reaches, if you like, every nook and cranny. It has a universal effect. So in these 6 verses, we can say that man is without excuse. Man is without excuse if he doesn't see that there is a God. What do we read in Romans? Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. And sadly, many people don't open the Word of God to see what God has to say to them. These 6 verses tell us there is a God. The heavens declare, nature declares that there is a God. You look at the minutest little things, and you see God's handiwork in them, don't you? Little insects. The complexity of things. We look at the eye. You know, wherever we look, God's creation, we see that there is a creator. And people are without excuse. But sadly, people don't go any further. People won't say, well, if there is a God, what's he like? What's he got to say to me? If indeed he says anything to me. But these first 6 verses tell us there must be a God. Psalm 14 verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I trust there's no one here this morning that thinks there's no, thinks that there is no God. Otherwise you wouldn't be here to worship. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what we face today, isn't it? People who don't believe, I don't believe that. Well, they are blind and they are ignoring. Let me ask, is that you today? Well, from natural revelation, which is what these first 6 verses are, they tell us that there is a God, but it tells us no more on its own. We can say, yeah, there must be a God. How can I know him? Well, David here, he moves from natural revelation to special revelation. And special revelation is the Word of God itself. God has got something to say. This God of the universe who must have made things, he's got something to say to me. He's got something to say to you and to me. What's he got to say? Well, we have it in his word. Verses 7 to 9 speak of Yahweh's true, reliable word. We come to another example. I don't even remember. Again, many, many years ago, there was a Pepsi advert. I can't remember it, but later there was something along the lines of lips smacking first, quench nace, tasting and motivating, good buzzing, high walking fast, moving any giving pest, whatever it was, something. I'm sure that's not quite right, but it's that kind of thing. You can't say enough of it. And these verses, they speak of Yahweh's true, reliable, soul-searching, spirit-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a word of God that does that. So David now switches from there must be a God, general revelation, to revealing this God. So verses 7 to 11, special revelation. It reveals what he says. If verses 1 to 6 present us with an unopened treasure trove, there's a God, what's he like? Well, let's open up. 7 to 11 is opening the treasure trove and, dare I say, diving in. Our first clue is in the switch in name. Because you might have noticed that at the beginning, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. But now, it turns to the Lord. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. And you'll notice that the word Lord is capitalized. I don't know if you know the difference. In the Old Testament, the Lord is capitalized when it talks about Yahweh. We have Lord with a capital L and small O-R-D, which talks about God. But here, the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who makes promises. And so David talks from the general, there is a God, to the God of whom he knows, a covenant-keeping God, indicating that God is a personal God. My daughter came back from a week's camp yesterday where she was leading up at Knock, and she was telling me about the evening's talks, and one of them was about the word no. The fact that we can know God. Let me ask you this morning, do you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking the question, do you know about him? Oh yes, God is the one who made the world apparently. He's the one in the Bible and this is what he says. I'm not talking about head knowledge, which is wonderful, but do you know him? God is knowable. We can know him. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Let me ask you this morning, do you know God? Not do you know about him, do you know him as your personal saviour? Well, David then introduces us to God's word and its blessings. Notice the descriptions. It's of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and so on. In other words, what is said here is not David has gathered some people's opinions. It is the word of God, what God himself says. And that's what we're going to look at in this next section. First of all, his law tells us, his law, the law of the Lord tells us, here is truth, here is truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word law there is Torah, means the teachings, all the teachings of the Old Testament. All these things, what does it say about them? The law of the Lord. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. So everything that God teaches us is perfect. It's true. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, the entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. There is nothing in Scripture that is false. If we come across things that we disagree with, the problem is on our part, not the word of God. We can trust it, like a spirit level, if that's a good analogy. You know, you can see when it's off, the word of God can tell us, and we can trust it wholeheartedly. That is not to say we understand everything. But when we read it and study it, we can get to understand it better, we can understand the word of God, and we grow in faith. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It teaches us the need for deliverance. You remember in the Old Testament, we have the lovely picture, or horrible picture, whichever, of the Israelites being slaves in Egypt. They need a deliverance. They need someone to come and take them out. And the law of the Lord is like that in every way. It tells us that there's a holy God. There's a holy God. It tells us about our departure from God and our need to return, that we're cut off from God because of our sins. It tells us about our misery without God. You think again of the Israelites calling out to God when they were in Egypt, the slaves, the way they were so badly treated. But it also tells us about the mercy of God in deliverance. What did they do? They called out to God. And we ask you, do you call out to God in your circumstances? And he said, God who answers prayers. He said, I am going to deliver you. In fact, he said before they went into slavery, he told them that they would go into slavery, but I will deliver you. How wonderful that is. Do we fear God as a judge? Because the scriptures teach us that God is a judge. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. There's a perfection about it. And the sense here is when the Old Testament believers went to the temple, they took an animal, you remember, it had to be perfect in every way. Absolutely perfect. And that's what this is saying, it's perfect. There's nothing about it that is unacceptable to God. It's perfect in every way. We think of the Lord Jesus in all his perfection, sacrificing himself for us. Perfect. No blemish whatsoever. And such is the word of God. And notice, he says it converts the soul. It's life-giving. The word of God is life-giving. Isn't that wonderful? It's not surprising that we find in Romans that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say I'm not ashamed of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. The word of God can save. It tells us how we can be saved. That we're sinners. That we cannot come to God because we are sinners, but God is a merciful God and he's made a way that allows us to come through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have the truth, we see it can save us. The problem is many won't take the medicine for their souls. They won't admit it, they won't admit their sins, they won't call out to God. We've said before here, I'm sure, that the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that if we call on him, he will never turn anyone away. And the problem is people don't call on him. They exclude themselves. So we come from the law to the testimonies. The testimony in verse 7 of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And this testimony talks about the Ten Commandments. What do we do when we see the Ten Commandments? We read through them, and we don't get past the first one, and we see, I failed God. But we can go through them all, and we can see, I failed God, I failed God, I failed God. And what does it tell us? It tells us we're sinners. We're cut off from God. Your sins have separated you from your God, the scriptures say. We're cut off from him. Well, it's good to know that, because then we can ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The simplicity and the loveliness of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, that all we need to do is to call out to be saved. But we need to know that we're sinners and our sins have excluded us from God. They need dealing with. Let me ask you this morning, do any of you have sins that are keeping you from God? The only way that you can get to heaven is to have those sins dealt with. The problem is you can't deal with them yourself. Only Christ can deal with sins. Have you come to him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of your sins and asked the Lord to forgive you? Because if it's sincere, he will. So we have testimonies of God. Then we have the statutes of God, or the appointments, the appointed ways of God, it says in some versions. The appointed ways of the Lord. Isaiah tells us this is the way, walk in it. Ways that please him, and that's what this is about. The word of God tells us how we can please God. Now we can't please God to earn salvation, but if God saves us, we would want to please him. We don't worship God the way we want to. We don't say, well, today I'm going to do a dance for you, Lord. No, God tells us in the scripture how we are to worship him. You remember those two who brought vain fire to the Lord? He killed them. We cannot come to a holy God in the way we want to. We come in his way. There isn't another way. Do you remember the tabernacle was set up? There was one entrance to it, wasn't there? You couldn't just sort of go in and crawl under the far end of the tent. No, you have to come in through that gate. And as we worship God, that's all we can do. We can come in His way. So His appointed ways. Notice His appointed ways. What do they do when we go His appointed way? It says they rejoice the heart. Isn't that wonderful? They rejoice the heart. We live in a day and age where people, so many people are so miserable. And yet there is joy to be had. Fullness of joy. Psalm 23, David says, He restores my soul. We can bring everything to the Lord, and even through difficulties, we can know joy. Isn't that amazing? The world doesn't know where to go. I have a daughter. I've got 6 children. 5 of them know the Lord. I've got a daughter who doesn't know the Lord. And she contacted us last night saying she's just so miserable. She's so miserable. She's so sad. Everything seems to be against her. There's no joy. Why do I always have to be the one? And that's what life is like for the unbeliever, ultimately. Because there's no hope. There's no eternal hope. Now, we can pray for these people. There was a time when I didn't know the Lord and people prayed for me. And God answered their prayers. And He saved me. 6th of June 1980, God saved me. I started the day as a rebel before God. I ended the day as a child of God. Nothing to do with me. It's all of His mercy, His grace. And that's what happens. He has given me that joy. I'm not saying that I've lived all those years and I've not had a problem. We don't preach a gospel we don't preach a prosperity gospel, though another thing, nothing ever goes wrong. Oh, there have been hardships in my life. But you know what's been my bedrock has been the Lord Jesus Christ. God has kept me. Even when I've let Him down, God has been found faithful. And this is what God does. And then He comes to the commandments of God. The commandments of the Lord, the commandments, sorry, singular, of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice it's a singular, it's not talking about the commandments, the command. In other words, whatever God says, if God says it, we can trust it and we are to do it. It's pure. There's no trickery. God doesn't try and lay a trap for us. We listen to politicians and goodness me, the traps and the lies and the half-truths and things. God is not like that. What He says plainly and clearly. And then in verse 9 He talks about the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Proverbs 9 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it's clean, there's that sense of the Old Testament sacrifices. The clean animals, they're acceptable to God, they're pleasing to Him. There is nothing offensive about it. So the fear of the Lord, if we fear the Lord, it's pleasing to God. Let me ask you this morning, do you fear God? He is a holy God, a God who will not be mocked. We can't toy with Him. He is holy. Let me ask, do you fear Him? It is good to fear the Lord. Because if we truly fear Him, we come to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned again, please forgive me. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, You are Lord of my life. What do You want me to do with my life? It's here for You. Help me to serve You. Lord, all the things that You've given me, the riches that You've given me, they belong to You. Help me to use them wisely. The house that I have, the job that I have, help me to be a wise ambassador for You in the workplace. Help me to be a wise ambassador for You wherever I am, with my family, with the unbelieving ones in the family. Help me, Lord. Because I fear. I fear You, and I fear what will happen to them if they don't trust in You. So the fear of the Lord. And then He talks about the rules of the Lord. The rules, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that speaks of His decisions. God makes no mistakes. We cannot look anywhere in Scripture and find God says, oops, that's not really worked, is it? Plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. God does not change. God cannot change. If God could change, it would suggest that He got something wrong in the first place. By His nature, He cannot change. He is perfect in every way. And so, God's word is to be held dear. Let me ask you, how precious is God's word to you? How much time do you spend reading God's word? I trust that you read it daily and you meditate on it because it's good for the soul. It will tell you who this God is. And then it says here, it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The sense there is the honey of honeys, the best of honey. The word of God is like that. It's pleasant to the soul, it's good for us. Should we not dig into it, dive into it? William Tyndale, when he was in prison before eventually being executed, before the winter months came, he wrote to the governor of the prison, and this is what he requested. He requested to be allowed his cap, a warmer coat, cloth to patch his trousers, and a lamp for the lonely evenings. But above all, his Hebrew Bible. His Hebrew Bible. No personal comforts before God. Yes, he wanted comforts from the cold and the dampness of the prisons in those days. But above all, he wanted his Hebrew Bible. He wanted to read from the Word of God. But then we notice in verse 11, the warnings of the Lord. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Your servant is warned. God's word is a wake-up call to us. It's a wake-up call to the world. And it says, I am God, the Lord says. He is coming to judge this world and all its sin. We've got a picture of it, a most glorious picture in the Old Testament of God saying, I've had enough of this world, I'm going to flood it. Noah, I want you to build an ark. There's that lovely picture of obedience to God. Humbled himself before God when people mock him. Why are you building an ark here? So walls around here. And he builds an ark because God told him. And the rains came down, judgment came, and he killed everyone, wiped everyone out, except those who were there in the ark. That's a picture of the believer in Christ. But the scriptures warn us, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? There are rewards and blessings here and bliss in heaven. So not only are we warned, it says in keeping them, there is great reward. Why is there great reward? Because the scriptures tell us to repent of our sins. You've offended a holy God. We've offended a holy God. He tells us to repent. And what does repentance bring? It brings forgiveness of sins. And it brings us a home in heaven. It brings us adoption into the family of God, that we are his. He cares for us. He has a plan for us. Isn't that wonderful? So we've seen two things. We've seen natural revelation, that there is a God. Or we've seen special revelation, that God speaks to people. He's got a message for them. Now, that message we cannot know apart from reading the scripture. We can't look into the sky and see the handiwork of God and say, oh, I must be a sinner. We are told from the scripture, hence special revelation. We have the word of God. Let us read it. But in the third place, and this is very important, it reveals, David reveals the need to respond. The natural revelation of creation, the special revelation of God's words are meaningless if they don't lead to a right response. We need to respond. What's your response to God saying, I'm a holy God, you're a sinner, you're cut off from me. And you know your end is eternal destruction. It is hell. The Bible speaks of hell. And that is your end. But I'm a God who loves. By nature I'm a God who loves, he says. And I made a way for you to come to me. That's repentance. God is a just God, and he must deal with sin. So he's not sweeping it under the carpet when he says, if you repent, I will forgive you. He points to the Lord Jesus and he says, my son, he has borne the penalty that you and I deserve. So it calls for a personal, an individual response. And notice how David changes his languages. Verse 12, he talks about, well, in these verses, there are the personal pronouns. Declare me innocent. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. Let the words of my mouth and my heart, verse 14, my rock, my redeemer. This is a personal God. Can you say that to yourself of the Lord? We don't come to God on equal terms. We come as sinners in need of mercy, pleading with him, Lord, I've got nothing to bargain with. We don't come to God saying, if you forgive me, I'll do this. God doesn't need us. We come to God pleading mercy. There is nothing else that we need but his mercy. We can't deal with him. We can't bargain with him. But we can come and plead mercy. And he's a merciful God. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Why do people not come? Their hardness of heart. But next we must come humbly. Notice he said, keep your servant. Notice David says, David's the king. He comes to God, keep your servant. Lord, I'm nothing but a servant, and unprofitable at that. Let us never think that God is better off for us. God doesn't look at us and think, oh, it'd be good if I saved so-and-so, that'd be better for me. God doesn't need us at all. He saves out of mercy. And then he calls for repentance. David is humble. He's convicted of his sin. Notice he says, who can discern his errors? Isaiah, being faced with the Holy God, he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. And David has this sense here. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. He's recognizing his sins. I don't want anything to do with them anymore. Help me. I'm enveloped with them. Have mercy upon me. And so he calls out to God. Dear friends, do you know that you need cleansing from your sin? Do you know that God forgives those who truly repent? And what does David do? He repents. He prays for forgiveness. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David prays for divine protection. Let them not rule over me. Lord, you know I keep sinning the same things again. Don't let that sin overwhelm me. Deliver me from them. The Bible speaks of besetting sins. Now, I don't know, because I don't go around asking people, but I'm sure besetting sins are sins that everyone has. Everyone has their own besetting sin, I'm sure. I've not done a survey. But we have those things that we come to the Lord, I've done it again. When will you deliver me from this? But we need to come and we need to repent. Do you keep doggedly coming to God and asking that he will help you and that he will forgive you? When we have our devotions, family devotions, family time of prayer, and I always ask that God will forgive us for the sins of this day. Because there's another day coming, we will have sinned. Do you keep short accounts with God? Let us seek him. He wants holiness. He said, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Once I've got your forgiveness, once I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I have a robe of righteousness and I'm acceptable to you, God. Isn't that wonderful? He wants to be blameless. He wants to be like those sacrificial lambs, perfect in every way. I wonder, is that your desire? And then, finally, there is that call for worship. With all that, he finishes, oh Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you know my heart. Let me ask you this morning, you come to the Lord with that you want to praise him, but you know things are marred because of sin and our only hope is Christ. Well, as we finish, he talks about the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, that he's his rock and his redeemer. But this psalm shouts of Christ. So where does it speak of Christ? Well,
who is the creator that it speaks of? Who is the one of whom this handiwork speaks? John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, that is the Lord Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who is the bridegroom and the strong man picturing? Isn't it Jesus? With a message of love, rejoicing in his bride, with his message going through the world with the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus. To whom does this revelation of God's word point? Isn't it the Lord Jesus? Isn't he who is the perfect embodiment of the law and perfection, purity, wisdom, enlightenment, truth, and enduring nature in which it speaks? Again, John 1:24, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, which we've been reading of which David has been speaking, the word of God. It speaks of the Lord Jesus. Who is it to whom we go for forgiveness? Isn't it the one of whom it said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's why Christ came, to call sinners to repentance. And who is the one of whom it is said, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour, power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It was the Lord Jesus. Revelation 4:11. So this speaks of the Lord Jesus. Dear friends, this morning, may we see Christ in Psalm 19, and may we flee to him. May we look at the heavens and see the glory of his handiwork. There is God. And if we know there's a God, we might ask, what's he got to say to me? The word of God, he speaks. His word became flesh and dwelt among us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for sinners like you and me. And he will forgive sinners like you and me if we repent of our sins. May we see God, may we see his holiness, may we see the state of our sin and our unacceptableness to God, our offence to God, and may we see that Christ alone is our hope. And may that be to the glory.